The Word of God is extremely powerful. This is Stephen Medford, and I'm your host this morning for the Monday edition of Mornings for the Master. And we've been looking at the book of Luke off and on. And I'm in Luke chapter 4, and we're going to cover the last part of the chapter, verses 31 through 44. But throughout this whole chapter, we've seen the power of the Word of God. In the beginning of the chapter, Jesus faces the temptations of Satan, and he has foiled every temptation by the power of the Bible. It is written. He uses God's word to defeat Satan. This shows us that we have to know it in order for us to defeat Satan as well. When Jesus went to the synagogue, he read the scriptures, which shows the importance that he put on the scriptures. This is what people needed to hear. Far too many sermons today lack scriptural content. Illustrations and stories fill them that tickle the ears of the hearers, and the Bible takes a back seat. The Bible will save us. The Bible is God's power to save. It's the gospel. We need to make sure we use the Bible. This is God's word, and he gave it to us so that we could live a happy life, that we could abstain from sin. But we need to know the Bible, not silly illustrations or whatever. I'm not saying that illustrations don't have a place. If they help you to understand the Bible, that's good. If the stories help you to understand the Bible, that's good. Maybe you can use them to keep people's attention, but make sure the Bible is the main content of your lessons. Here we see the Bible stirs up emotions, which causes the crowd to seek to kill Jesus. But it's the Bible that leads people to do this. Some people are going to love the Bible. It can stir up emotions and break a heart and cause you to obey God. Or it can stir up emotions to cause people to fight against it. But it's the Bible that is important. Now, we're going to see Jesus as he preaches with authority. He speaks the very word of God, which has authority in this text over demons and disease. And we learn how he teaches here. I'm going to start reading in Luke chapter 4, verse 31. We read, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, 'What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." So the first point I want to make here is the preaching of Jesus. The first thing we read is that he went down to Capernaum in the city of Galilee and was teaching them in their Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. So we have here the preaching of Jesus. He made this a priority. We're going to end this lesson also on this thought, that preaching was a priority, as well as begin this lesson on this thought. This lesson starts and ends with preaching, but the text starts and ends with preaching, so that's what we're going to do. It's important to understand that we cannot know the truth unless we learn God's Word. There's so many people that claim to believe the Bible, and they really have no idea what it says. Even some members of the church don't have any desire to study the Bible because they believe they know enough, or they know everything that they need to know. I've talked with, quite a few members of the church who don't study. One asked not too long ago, "What do we not know?" Another one said, "I have no desire to study the Old Testament. It was done away with." Well, this is a wrong mindset for sure. I want you to understand that we cannot know the truth unless we learn it from God's Word. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps." In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, it says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without preaching?" We have got to know the Bible in order to do the things that God wants us to do. The teaching of the Bible is often referred to as a mystery, but now it is made known. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Here, the Apostle Paul is talking about people inspired by God. Listen to what he says. "But we speak wisdom among those who are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the rulers of this world, that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, which God has hidden, predetermining it before the world for our glory, which none of the rulers of this world knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God.'" So here we have this wisdom called a mystery, but it's been revealed. A mystery. He talks about how people in this world don't know it. We can't know it unless it's revealed to us. And the only way it can be revealed to us is if we read it, if we study it. Again, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 says, "That by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So it was a mystery. We can't know it unless we read it. It has been revealed. It's given to us. The apostles and prophets wrote it in the Bible so that we can have it. But we can't know it unless we read it. The very fact that we call the Bible God's revelation shows that we don't know it before we read it. You can't reveal something to someone that they already know. In Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The revealed things. You don't reveal something that is not hidden in the first place. If I'm going to build a statue and have a revealing of the statue, people don't know what it looks like until it is revealed to them. Listen to Psalm 78, verses 2 through 7. I think this is a good point, or a good illustration of the point, how we have to teach our children things. We have to reveal it to them. They can't know it on their own. Psalm 78, verses 2 through 7 says, "I will offer a parable with my mouth. I will pour out riddles from long ago that we have heard and known, and our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling the next generation the praises of Yahweh and his power and his wonders that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so that the next generation might know, children yet to be born, that they might rise up and tell their children, that they might set their confidence in God and not forget the deeds of God, but keep his commandments. So we have here the passing on of God's word. He says we're not going to hide it from them. If we don't tell them, we are hiding it from them. If we don't tell them, it will be forgotten. It's not something that people know naturally. We've got to be studying God's word. The power of the Bible cannot be overemphasized. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is a verse that I think illustrates this. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing apart of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's a powerful word, and we can use that word. It contains the power of salvation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It's the power of salvation. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. "And brothers, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which you stand, by which you are being kept safe, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." We can be kept safe by the power of the gospel, but we have to hear the gospel. We have to know the gospel. We have to read it. It equips us for every good work. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, verse you're familiar with, "All scripture is God-breathed or inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." It's the gospel that does this, the word of God. Its value is exceeding beyond rubies, many proverbs say, beyond gold. Psalm 19 and verse 10, "More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb." Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 10, "Take my teaching and not silver, that you may choose knowledge rather than choice gold." Another thing that we could talk about through history is how many people died trying to get this word out. Jesus Christ and the apostles are just a few. They died because they believed the Bible. They understood people needed to hear the word of God. And so there we have the power of the gospel. Jesus went everywhere preaching the word. This is what needed to be taught, and this is what still needs to be taught. And Jesus astonished people because his teaching was with authority. His word was with authority. The rabbis, I'm told, of the day never taught anything except what other rabbis taught. So they constantly referred to Rabbi so-and-so. Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this. Jesus was different. Jesus said things like, "You have heard it say, but I say." We see that a few times throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, verse 39, verse 44. So Jesus spoke with authority. "I say this. This is the truth." Now I want to make a point here. Too many people base their faith on what others say, whether it be their parents, their preachers, politicians, or a friend. This is dangerous because there are so many false teachers in the world. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious ways, and because of them the way of truth will be evil spoken of." Many are going to follow false teachers. We need to make sure we go to the Word of God for our doctrine. Again, in Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to read a lengthy text here. He warns us against false teachers, but I think in this context, he shows the danger of false teachers as well. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 27, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruits, nor can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruits. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruits is cut down and thrown in the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and through your name throw out demons, and through your name do many wonderful works?' And I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, those practicing lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rains came down, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains came down, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Notice this context starts out talking about false teachers. And when he talks about false teachers, he goes on to say, many are going to say to me on the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, look at what we did. We were following these false teachers, and they told us to do these things, and we have lived our lives for you, God, but they were following false teachers." And then he concludes by saying, "You're building your house on a sand." You don't follow other people's teachings. Make sure you study the Word of God. I wrote down here the scriptures that I could think of that talk about false teachers that I found. And it says Matthew 24, verse 5, 11, 24, Mark 13, 22, Luke 21, 8, Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. 1 Corinthians 11, 19, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, Galatians 4, 17, Ephesians 4, 14, Colossians 2, 8 and 18, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, Titus 1, 11, 1 John 2, 18, 19 and 26, 1 John 4, 1, Jude 18, Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:14. These are passages that talk about false teachers. They warn us not to follow false teachers. They show that false teachers are real. They exist. Now, having said all that, I want you to understand, others can assist us with the Word of God. It is good to listen to preaching of other people. It is good to read Bible commentaries. We need to make sure we go straight to the Bible, however, for our authority when we speak, so that we speak with authority like Jesus. Instead of saying things like, "I think," or "I believe," or "my preacher says," we need to be saying, "God says this." It is not wrong to listen to preachers or to read commentaries or anything like that. These things are good. I do them often. I listen to Bible stuff all the time by other people. But the Bible even sends out preachers and teachers and commends those who help people understand the Word of God. But we must be like the noble Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11, that were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they heard the preaching of Paul. They listened to the preacher, but then they went to the Bible to make sure it was true. Do not trust your parents, your preacher, your pastor, your politician, your teachers. Don't trust the things you hear on this program unless you compare them with the Word of God and make sure it is the Word of God. Psalm 118, verse 8 says, "It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man." Psalm 146, verse 3, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no salvation." Jeremiah 17, verse 5. So the Lord says, cursed is the man who trusts in man, and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. We need to make sure we are trusting in God. And another thing I might say is, it doesn't matter how sincere people are. I would never mislead you on purpose, but I'm just a man. Maybe you think your preacher is so sincere. That might be true, but he is just a man. You remember in Acts 23, in verse 1, Paul makes a statement. He says, men, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Everything he did was with a good conscience. When he was persecuting Christians, he believed he was doing what was right. He wasn't honestly fighting against God, sincerely fighting against God. He was doing what he thought God wanted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, but not by this am I vindicated, but the one who judges me is the Lord. I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't mean I'm saved. It's not by this that I'm vindicated, that I'm justified. There are lots of people who don't know anything against themselves, but they could be misled. In fact, Matthew 15 and verse 14, Jesus says, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both fall into a ditch. We need to make sure we're careful of who we follow. Make sure we're following the Word of God. Make sure we're following the authority. And when we tell others what to believe, make sure we are speaking with authority. We always need to go back to the Bible for our authority. And then we can tell others with authority, and hopefully they will see that we are different. We don't say, well, I think, well, that's okay for you to believe that, and I'll believe something else. We say, look, this is the Word of God. It really doesn't matter what I think or what you think. What matters is what the Word of God says and what He wants. And so we see this is how Jesus spoke. He spoke with authority. And in doing so, people said, this man is different. Next, we come to the power of Jesus. And the first thing we see here is His power over the demons. He says, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report of him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So here we have the power of Jesus. He has power over demons. The demons in the New Testament, I think we need to say this first of all, are unlike anything we read about in the Old Testament or anything that we see today. These demons took control over a human against their will. People may have an evil spirit in the Old Testament, like Saul when he had to get David to play the harp for him. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, there could be a lying spirit that the prophets had, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 23. But when we read of these things in the Old Testament, these were not spirits that took control of people like we read about in the New Testament. They still had power over their own bodies. In the New Testament, it's different. And the same thing can be said of people who claim to have demons or claim to have seen demon possession today. These demons that people say exist today don't completely seize power of a person. And so the New Testament demons are different. I believe it's reasonable to believe that God allowed demons in a special way to control people during the ministry of Christ so that Christ could show his power, his direct power, over Satan. Now, the demon possession that we read about in the Bible does not exist today, and I think the Bible shows this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, You remember Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And among the things that he says in his defense, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So, right now, Jesus is saying, Satan has control over the world. But if I'm going to go into his house and plunder his goods, I have to bind the strong man. And so, in casting out demons, Jesus was binding the strong man. And now, Satan is bound. He no longer has power to possess people like he once did. It also seems like Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, predicts when demon possession is going to end. When sin is dealt with and there is no more need for prophets, Christ came to deal with sin, and we have the completed word of God today, so we don't need prophets, and this is really a whole nother lesson. But Zechariah chapter 13 verses 1 and 2 says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the people of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols of the land, and they shall be remembered no more, and I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. So when there's no more need for prophets, then there'll be no more unclean spirits. When sin is dealt with, there'll be no more unclean spirits. And so we see Jesus doing that. He is removing the power of demon possession. And we could go into other things, but I think these two are pretty straightforward and pretty strong. Now, the demons testify to the deity of Jesus. They know his power, they know his purpose, they know his position, they know who he is, and they know one of the reasons he came. He came to cast them out. I think maybe they knew the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, and so they knew this was going to happen. And so they say, let us alone. What have we to do with you? Did you come to destroy us? They knew that was one thing that Jesus was going to do while he was on the earth. I think it's interesting that they testify of knowing who Jesus is. We see this here, and we also see this later on at the end of our reading. They confess him as the Holy One of God. They tremble in fear at his power, but they are not saved by these things. Of course, James chapter 2, verse 19 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. There are many people today just like the demons. They do just like they do. They believe in God. They profess to be saved by their faith, but yet that faith does not lead them to any action in obeying God. And because they do what the demons do, they're going to have their destiny with the demons as well. They have no proof of their salvation by deeds. And so they're just like the demons. I think it's interesting that they knew he came to destroy them. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, it says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. In that context, it's talking about sin. But they knew that this was the purpose of Christ. He came to destroy all of Satan's work, all of Satan's hold on people, which seems to involve casting them out forever. In doing this, he shows his power over the demons. I think it's interesting that this power is manifested in his words that he speaks. He uses his word to speak. All he has to do is speak, but he must speak, and his word casts them out. They go. I also think it's significant that when he cast out the demons, all the people are amazed. They were amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report of him went out into every place in the surrounding region. We're going to talk about this a little more later on, But notice, when we do the works of God, our actions should cause people to talk about us and spread. Now, obviously, we can't work miraculous gifts today, but if the church is really going to be the church, if we are going to love one another and do things for one another and serve one another, if we take care of people when they're sick, if we take care of the poor, the needy, those in prison, people are going to notice, and the word is going to spread. It may not be as significant as a miracle and how fast this word spread, but when good things happen like this, people are going to notice, and the word is going to spread. So we see his power over demons, and then secondly, we see his power over disease. Verse 38 and following. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. So this miracle shows God's power over another work of Satan, which is disease. I think it's significant. Acts 10 and verse 38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good, healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So when Jesus healed people who were sick, it wasn't demon possession, but it was another work of Satan. These people were oppressed of the devil, and God had to heal them. Christ healed them, which shows his power over another work of Satan. Having come into Simon's house, they find his mother-in-law, which I think is significant because Peter was not the first pope. He was married. But his mother-in-law was sick with a high fever. And this was very dangerous in those days. They did not have medicines that we have today that lower fever. They couldn't rush to an ER and get an IV or things like that. And so it was dangerous. People died from high fevers and things like this, whatever caused the fever. But notice, they went to the right person for healing. They made request of Jesus. They didn't immediately take her to the doctors. I don't know what medications, remedies they had for these things. I don't know how many doctors, how available they were. I do know there were some, and there were some types of treatments, but nothing like we have today. But they go to Jesus. They go to the right person for healing. Now, as I say this, I want you to understand, I do not believe it's wrong to use medicines or doctors, but make sure that you seek and attribute the healing to God, who gives us the intelligence to manipulate nature, to come up with medicines, and to use it properly to make our bodies well. And he also designed the body that it would respond to medications and that it wants to heal itself from diseases. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 12, we read about the king Asa, who started out as a good king, and later on he had some mistakes. But it says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet until his disease was very grievous. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but to the physicians. I think that's significant. When we are sick, when we are struggling, where do we go first? Do we first seek medication? Do we first seek doctors? Or do we first seek the Lord? And in the medication, in the doctors, do we see God's dealing in all these things? We need to make sure we attribute the healing to God and the availability of medicines and intelligence of doctors and so forth to God. And again, I think it's significant. It says he rebuked the fever. How did he rebuke the fever? With his word. His word drove out the demons. His word rebukes the fever, and it leaves. And immediately she serves them, showing the speed of the healing. A lot of times in so-called miracles today, it takes time to be healed. Well, these aren't miracles at all. Miracles in Bible time happen immediately. And this shows this here. So we see Christ's power over demons. We see Christ's power over disease. Now I want to talk a little bit about how Christ's power is distributed. In the first instance, Jesus simply takes note of a man who needs help, and he helps him. And I think many of God's blessings are like this. God sees we have a need, and he helps us. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 says, "So that you may come, that you may become sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust." God is with us. He wants to help us. He is doing things for everybody just because he sees we have a need. And so sometimes he takes note and he just does things. Acts chapter 14 and verse 17 says, "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, doing good, giving rain in fruitful season to us from heaven, filling our hearts with food and gladness." God does this for us, for everybody. However, there is no doubt that some people receive greater blessings from God than other people. Those who are in his church, who have forgiveness, who have purity because of the blood of Christ, who have the ability to go to God in prayer and call God their Father, these are those who have greater blessings. I think there's no doubt that we have greater blessings when we invite Christ into our home. And that's what Peter does. Peter brings Christ home with him. When he's in our home, he turns our hearts toward prayer. Consider when he's in the home, they see Peter's mother-in-law sick with a fever, and they immediately make request to Christ. They could not have asked him for favor if he were not there. Jesus should be ever present in our homes so that we can pray to him anytime we're in need. When he is in our homes, he transforms our family. Of course, here, one is sick, and he heals her. And when she is healed, she goes from being confined to a bed to serving the family. A great transformation. But it's not just her who is transformed. Look at all the faces of those in the house. How they were so concerned about her before. Their loved one was sick with a fever. They didn't know what her destiny was. And yet, when she's healed, everyone is transformed. When we see God working in our lives, that's going to make us different. It should make us different. It should cause us to depend on him more, but it enlightens our life. It causes us to be happier, or it should. And then we see a great crowd assemble. Verse 40 and following. "When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." And so a great crowd comes about. So we have Jesus being invited into Peter's house, and then everyone comes, it seems like. In order for them to be healed, they had to come to Jesus. We cannot expect Christ to work great things in our life in any special way if we never invite him in, or if we never come to him in the first place. Because of his great compassion, Jesus stays up late, healing all that were diseased and demon-possessed in the city. Notice the word all. Those who had any disease were sick, they came, and he healed every one of them. Again, I think this disproves modern miracle workers today. They obviously don't show compassion for all like Jesus did, because they're not going to the hospitals and healing every one of them. Christ came for all people. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 is just one place that he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, talking about those who are in the church, but for all the world as well. He offers salvation to whoever will. Romans 10 and verse 13. Again, I think this shows that there's no type of certain predestination, where only a few are going to be helped by Jesus. Jesus wants to help everybody. How did this great crowd come to be? I think this is an interesting point. We could go all the way back to John chapter 1, verses 40 through 42. There we read, one of the two that heard John the Baptist, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being translated Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus saw him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now, I went all the way back here to show how this began. Andrew invited his brother Peter. Peter later on invites Jesus home. And pretty soon, an entire city is gathered and being healed by Jesus. I mention all that because we have no idea what a little act will do. We might raise up or bring one person to Christ, but we don't know how many are going to be saved at that time. I remember there was a gospel meeting one time. My grandfather used to tell this story, and the preacher preaching this gospel meeting, in all the gospel meeting, only one person was saved. It was a young girl. And the preacher was quite disappointed. He didn't feel like he had done much good in that gospel meeting. But this one girl grew up and married a Christian and raised 5 gospel preachers. So that's significant. We don't know what the small acts we might do may come to. Christ can do great things if we will but work for him. No matter how small it may seem, if we're going to see the work of Jesus in our life, if we're going to see his power accomplish great things, we need to be doing something that he can work through. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 is one of my favorite verses. It says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, through the power that works within us." There is a power that works within us, but we've got to be doing something for that power to work. Now, I also want you to notice, before we leave the power of Christ here, the purpose of miracles. Jesus does many more miracles, but their purpose is to develop faith. A couple of places, in John 3 and verse 2, you remember Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which you do unless God is with him." In John chapter 20 and verse 31, it says, "But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." The purpose of miracles was to get people to believe. Now, this also contradicts the idea of miracle workers today that say, "Well, I can't perform a miracle because you don't believe enough. You don't have enough faith." Well, the purpose of miracles is to develop faith. If they don't have enough faith, develop it for them by doing miracles. No one could deny the things that Jesus did. Many early Christians died because they believed Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, because he proved it by the miracles that people could not deny. Even if these events did not happen, it would have been easy to disprove them at the time. No one would have believed it. But no one could disprove it, which shows these events were true. God bore witness of who Jesus was and confirmed the word that Jesus spoke for all people for all times. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those who heard, God also bearing them witness, both by signs and wonders and with different kinds of miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." So we have the amazing confirmation through the gift of miracles of the entire Bible, of the Word of God. So we go from the power of God, or the power of Jesus. Now I want us to notice something that's can be easily overlooked in this text, and that's the prayer of Jesus. Verse 42. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. Why is he going into a deserted place? Well, he went there to pray. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, we have the same account recorded, and it mentions specifically there that he went off to pray. He departs and goes to a deserted place. Now, whether it was the great crowd the evening before that drove him to prayer, or it could be that the prayer life of Jesus caused the great crowd, it's hard to know whether which is true. But Christ depended on prayer. His greatness and his works are associated, closely connected to his prayer life. I think he could not accomplish such great things if he hadn't depended on God in prayer. And we cannot accomplish anything if we fail to depend on God for our needs and request them through prayer. In James chapter 4, verse 2, it says, simply, you have not because you ask not. We need to ask God, depend on prayer for our needs. Now, notice when he prayed. Luke simply says, when it was day. But the same account in Mark, like I said, chapter 1, verse 35, says it was very early in the morning. Often people are driven to prayer when things are going badly. But Jesus had a wonderful night, did he not? We don't know what drove Jesus to pray at this time. But we do know it wasn't hardship. We don't need to pray only in hard times, but we need to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. Also, we see that the day before was the Sabbath day, when he stayed up late at night into the next day, which in our case would be Sunday, the Lord's Day now. But we need to be careful not to practice our religion only on the Lord's Day. That was the day before, but now he is in prayer, deep in prayer. Every day needs to be a day for our religion. This was early in the morning. Why did he rise early in the morning? Well, it may be that he wanted to pray before he ever did anything else. Or he may have had an intense desire to go to God. In Psalm 5 and verse 3, it says, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer to you. I will look up. I think there's something significant about in the morning. First thing, before anything else, I'm going to direct my prayer to you. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, should be familiar with this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. In all your ways, how are we going to do this? Well, one thing is through prayer. We do it through prayer in all our ways. So before we do anything else, I think we should pray. I think it's also significant where he prayed. He went to a deserted place. Maybe he did this so that he could pray aloud. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, for Jesus in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayer and supplication with strong cryings and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Maybe he wanted to pray aloud and he didn't want to bother other people. It may be that he wanted to reveal his secrets to God. I keep no secrets really from my wife, but there's still things that I don't feel comfortable talking to God about when I'm praying with her. He may have simply wanted to be free from any distractions. He was obviously praying for a while because he rose up early in the morning and now people are seeking him. He needed time to be with his Father, and he didn't want to let others distract him or to keep him from it. I think prayer should be an important part of our life as well. if we're in a meeting at work or talking to someone important, a lot of times we might put our phone on silent. We don't want other people to distract us. We don't want our wife or children calling us for any ordinary reason. Dad, can you help me find the remote? Do you remember where I placed this or that? We need to make prayer as important as that. This is a special meeting with God. A lot of times people don't see a need for a special prayer life. They don't see a need to be alone, to be on their knees. They say, well, I can pray to God anywhere. I can pray driving down the road. I can pray doing this or that. And that's true. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 4, Nehemiah is in the middle of a conversation and he prays to God. That's true. We can pray to God anywhere. But when I read about Jesus praying alone, Daniel praying 3 times a day in his upper room alone, there's something special about time for prayer. And I think every Christian needs time for prayer. Real quickly, the last point I want to make, which is very much akin to the first point, is the priority of Jesus. Verse 42 again. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So here we have the priority of Jesus. If you remember what happened just before we have this lesson, Jesus was in Nazareth and he was rejected there. I think it would have been easy for Jesus to stay among those who desired him. He didn't want to be among those who rejected him. And these desired him to stay. And he could no doubt do a lot there. He could teach them more. He could do greater miracles. They were begging him to stay. People often want to remain in places that they're comfortable. We don't want to get out of our comfort zone. People often content themselves to remain where they are comfortable. They believe often what they've done is enough. Jesus could have stayed there and said, you know, I've done great things here. Maybe that's enough. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 commands us that we need to press on. We need to continue to grow in other places in the Bible. Far too many enjoy remaining inside the walls of the church building, and they won't ever reach the lost unless the lost come to them. Jesus could not stay there, nor should we. The world is lost, and we have the power and the obligation to seek them and save them. You remember in Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus is our example. We need to be doing the same thing. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we have the Great Commission to go into all the world and to teach them. If you were fighting a war and maybe you went out and you killed 1,000 people of the enemy and you came back and you wanted your general's praise and you said, I've killed 1,000 people. I'm going to sit down and take my leave. Well, if the war is still going on, what's your general going to say? Well, you did a good job. Go out there and kill 1,000 more. We still need help. There's still a war, and so it is in our spiritual warfare. We can never think that our previous efforts are enough. We can never be comfortable remaining in the works that we have done. We need to continue to fight until the war is won. So that's the end of the lesson. We end in the same place that we began. Preaching the importance of the Word of God. But yet we see other things that are connected to the Word of God, and that's the power of God. We can't have the power of God without the Word of God. And then prayer. Prayer is important if we want to utilize the power of God, just like Jesus, utilizing the power of God, was driven to pray. All this is involved in the ministry of Jesus, and all this needs to be part of our life as well. I've enjoyed preparing this lesson, and I hope you have enjoyed it as well. If you want to contact us, you can call us 1-844-367-8476, or you can email us at mornings@tgrn.org. If we can assist you in any way, we would love to hear from you, and I do appreciate you and thank you for listening.